Well, please turn with me in your Bibles. We're reading this morning from Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, it's on page 911 if you're using one of the church Bibles, 911. We're going to read Acts chapter 3 from verse 1 to, actually we're going to read to verse 11 rather than verse 10. So Acts 3, verse 1 to 11. This is the word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning, both in its reading and its preaching. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time when we're able to hear you, the living God, our God and our Father in heaven, speaking to us through your word. We acknowledge our desperate need, O Lord, to hear your voice, to receive food from your hand, that we might be the people you have called us to be, that we might serve your purposes in this brief time that we have on earth. And so we ask, O God, that you would pour out your Spirit in this place, that you would minister to us, that you would speak to us and change us. We ask all of this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. At the end of Acts chapter 2, where we were last time, just a couple of weeks ago, in that little summary of the early church from verse 42 to 47, that summary of the activities of the church following on from the day of Pentecost, we read there that one of the hallmarks of this particular period of redemptive history, and what is sometimes referred to as the apostolic age, the best part of the first century, we read there that one of the hallmarks of that period was, it says, many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. Many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. That is to say that this was an era of redemptive history when God demonstrated his supernatural power by way of miracles. And he did that in order to authenticate in order to confirm the message of the gospel that the apostles were called to take forth and to proclaim to the ends of the earth. You think about it, these were men who had been sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ like sheep among wolves. They were to proclaim a Christ who had just been rejected, who had in the end been executed by the very people that the apostles were often trying to reach. And so what God did in his infinite wisdom was that he specifically gifted these particular men with extraordinary capabilities so that the message of Christ and him crucified would in a sense be validated and confirmed in a world of great darkness and unbelief. I say that by way of introduction this morning because what we have here in this passage that we're studying together is literally the first example of that first century apostolic pattern whereby the preaching of the gospel was often accompanied by, it went hand in hand with, these signs and wonders in order to testify, in a sense, in order to give momentum to the message being proclaimed. A message that at this time was new in a fallen world. And we see this pattern in two ways in the passage itself. First of all, you notice that after performing the miracle itself, at the end of the passage, we read there in verse 11 that all the people, utterly astounded, ran together. That is, they ran towards Peter and John in the portico called Solomon's. And then immediately thereafter, it says that when Peter saw it, that is, when he saw the crowd coming together following the miracle, he addressed the people. He addressed them. He started to speak. He started to preach. So here, the miracle was not only authenticating the message, it actually served as the catalyst for the message to be proclaimed in the first place. Do you see that? In this case, the miracle actually, we might say, opened the door for the gospel, for the word to be advanced. Second thing to notice, and again, just by way of really wanting this morning at the outset, just to underline this pattern of the miraculous serving to testify to something greater, namely the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, is it's pretty clear from the text that this man who was ultimately healed was a man who would have been very, very well known in Jerusalem at this particular time. We're told in verse 2, not only had he been lame from his birth, but also he was laid at the gate of the temple daily. And then actually later on in chapter 4 of Acts, chapter 4 verse 22, we're then told that he was more than 40 years old when this occurred. And so this was a man who had probably been begging in the same place at the same time in the sight of many religious Jews every day for the best part of 40 years. What's the point? The point is that from God's perspective, in the context of God's great, eternal, mysterious plan of redemption, there was nothing random about this event. Whether the apostles themselves were immediately aware of its significance or not, God had ordained this specific appointment with this specific man who would have been very well known at that time to the people of Jerusalem. Why? So that there would then be the greatest opportunity for the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be set forth in Jerusalem. And so this is the first thing that we just need to keep in mind, if we take nothing else away from actually what takes place, and we're going to come on to that, from this supernatural encounter, we need as Christian men and women to understand this context, this wider perspective, that the ultimate point of the miracle was for the gospel of Christ to be heard in the very place where he was most venomously rejected, and at a time when that gospel had not yet spread abroad. That order of things, that understanding of things is very important as men and women believers in Christ. As many, many, many professing Christians have gone astray on this point, and an imbalance has crept in, and the order has been reversed. Having said all of that, although none of us here this morning has the ability to do what Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3, we cannot simply look at someone who is lame and make them walk. Nevertheless, there are here in this miracle some very important timeless principles which are very applicable to our own day. Things that we need to be reminded of again and again, and which we need to keep in mind as we think about our own individual and our own collective calling to bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own day. First of all, as we think about the mission of the gospel, which, as I've said, is the ultimate point of the miracle, we are reminded here of the utter helplessness of those we meet. The helplessness of those we meet. I've touched on this a little bit already, but you notice here in the text that Luke, the great physician, or not the ultimate physician, but the doctor Luke, very particular, very detailed man in his writings, he's gone to some lengths just to underline the extent of this man's helplessness. We're told in verse 1 that it was the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m., which was the second of the main meetings in the temple at this time, the other one being in the morning at 9 a.m. Just as an aside, this is actually where we get the pattern, the idea of morning and evening worship today, that just as God commanded morning and evening sacrifices to be made in the Old Testament, just as there was morning and evening time of prayer in the New, so now we continue in that pattern by offering up a sacrifice of praise in both the morning and the evening as a church. But the point to note here, in terms of this man's helplessness, is that here was a man who was being carried and laid near the temple at the very time when it would have been at its busiest, when there would have been the greatest opportunity to receive the greatest amount of help from those who were passing by. That's just the first little detail that we need to note. The second thing we know is that he was lame from birth. From birth. In other words, there wasn't a single day in over 40 years of life when this man could be considered to be well, when he wasn't dependent on the help of others. We're told that he needed to be carried to this place where he might receive help, and that this happened every day. And that's just the physical side of things. Then there's the societal and the religious side of things to consider as well. This was a time when one who was lame was not only considered to be an absolute outcast in societal terms, they were on the margins of society. But this was a time when such a man would have also been excluded from the things of religion. He might have received alms, of course, some tokens of goodwill from some of the Jews as they walked by and as they entered into the temple courts, but one thing that he couldn't do was to actually go in there and fellowship with the people and take part in the things of God, in the religious proceedings, in the worship of God, with God's people. He couldn't do it. And so do you see that Luke is really painting here the picture of a man who was literally unable to help himself and who was on the outside of the religious community. Unable to help himself on the outside of the religious community. Dear friends, we must understand, we must continually be reminded of the fact that this is precisely the predicament of all men and all women who are not in the church of Jesus Christ today. I think what often happens is that as we go on in the Christian life, if we're not working hard at viewing humanity through a biblical lens, it's as if our senses become dull and we lose sight of just how utterly helpless the vast majority of people actually are. Not helpless because they are lame. Not helpless because they suffer from some problem of the body or the mind, but helpless because they are dead in sin. And as such, they are cut off from the things of God. They are utterly helpless in and of themselves. I recently heard the preacher Voddie Baucham, and he said, in this particular sermon, he said, you know, the reason that we don't share the gospel with the nice old lady who lives down the street is because we view her simply as the nice old lady who lives down the street. In other words, we fall into thinking in the way of the world that people are just fine because they seem to be very nice and they look like they're doing very well without God. They have a nice family. They have a nice house. They're diligent. They're effective in the workplace. Sometimes more effective than Christians in the workplace. Sometimes they look happier. Often they look happier than us, men and women of God. But friends, do you see that that which was true of this lame man in physical terms is far more dangerously true of all men in spiritual terms, because each and every one is utterly helpless and without hope apart from the blessing that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is unable to help himself, and he is estranged from the community of God's people. This is our starting point. This is our biblical understanding, and we need to be refreshed in this every morning of our lives when we go out and we meet our neighbors and we're in the workplace and we're going about our business and we see the nice upstanding man in society and he has everything just in place. He's got his pension worked out. He's doing well in his work. He seems to be bringing up his children just fine. Yet he is without God. He is destitute, dead in sin, and he is bound for torment in hell. So what is going to make the difference? The second thing we notice is what I describe as the simple calling of those who are sent. The simple call of those who are sent, meaning all who make up the church of Jesus Christ. And I say simple calling clearly. Well, at one level, this doesn't seem very simple or very ordinary at all. Here we have a spectacular miracle taking place on the basis that these apostles had been given this extraordinary gifting that was particular to them in the apostolic age. But if we think about what's going on here at its most basic level, all that Peter and John were actually doing, insofar as it depended on them, was to faithfully bring the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear on this man's life. They brought the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear on a helpless man's life. It says that Peter directed his gaze at the man, as did John, and he said, "Look at us." The man fixed his attention on them, expecting, of course, to receive something from them. He was, surely we would imagine, expecting to receive some alms from him. That's why he went there every day of his life, some form of monetary contribution, something that would help him get by from one day to the next. But look at what Peter says next. "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Just think about what's going on here, friends. He's saying, "I cannot give you silver or gold," something which of course would help you in material or financial terms in this world, "but what I can give you is actually a whole lot better than that. Namely, the Christ who has the power to deliver and to transform your entire life." Do you see that? The lame man, he was expecting something so much less in comparison, something that belongs to and is of this world. But the messengers of Christ brought something so much more, something so much higher and greater, the blessing that comes down from heaven itself. Again, we need to think about this in the context of our own lives. Think about our lives. So many people with so many needs that we run into on a day-to-day basis. People in our neighborhood, people in the city, people in our villages and our towns, some of them living in great poverty, some of them are enslaved in all kinds of evil and horrendous addictions. Some of them are caught up in crime and violence and living in fear. If you were to ask any of these people the question, "What is it that you think you need? What is it that you really want?" Well, they'd just be like this man, wouldn't they? Initially, at least. They would be thinking about lesser things. They would say, "Well, if only I had some more money. If only I had a better house, a better job. If only I had a reliable husband or a reliable wife." But do you see what our response should be? We can only say into all of these situations, in the face of every need, into all of those people and circumstances, "I do not have silver and gold. I cannot provide you with a new job. I cannot give you a better house. But there is this one thing that I can do. There is this one thing that I have. There is one thing that I am willing to share with you, which is far greater than all of these things. I can tell you about an eternal treasure, which far outweighs all of these things, and which is yours today if you will repent and believe the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ." We can point them to the Christ who has died for sinners and been raised victoriously and has overcome all the things of this world for those who believe in his name. Not just so that we can be healed of our temporal afflictions, but so that we can be delivered from the eternal plight of our sin. We can bring the light of Jesus Christ into all the darkness that people find themselves in. From one day to the next, in a fallen world, in a world which is not as God intended it to be in the beginning. This is the simple and yet often neglected calling that the Lord places upon our lives if we are in the faith. Do you think Peter and John, do you think they knew that they would meet this particular man at that precise time, on that specific day? I don't think so. I don't think they knew he would be there. Maybe they did. Whatever was the case, God put him in their path. And when they encountered him, they were simply ready and willing to bring the name and the power of Jesus Christ to bear on the situation. They were a bit like the Apostle Paul, do you remember, in Corinthians? "For I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is our calling as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to him, to point people to him. What difference does this make? Well, this brings us to our third point. First of all, the helplessness of all those we meet. Secondly, the simple calling of all who are sent. And third, the transformation of those who are touched. The transformation of those who are touched. Look at verse 7. It says, "And he," that is Peter, "took the man by the hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong." And then this, it says, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Friends, what a difference an encounter with the messengers of Jesus Christ and the power of Christ himself makes in a person's life. First of all, there was personal restoration. Secondly, he was in the temple with the apostles for what surely would have been the very first time, in the temple with the apostles. Third, he was literally leaping with joy and gladness, and he was praising God, recognizing this wasn't of Peter and John, but of God. And fourthly, this work of God led to the wonder and the amazement of those who were watching on. One of our great dangers is that we can fall into thinking that because we're not able to perform the same kinds of signs and wonders that these apostles clearly were, simply by looking in a man's direction. We can pray for healing, of course, and we should. But we fall into thinking that we're somehow involved in something less significant, something that's not as impressive, and so we become complacent about the difference that we are actually called to make in people's lives. But friends, do you see that when we bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are bringing to bear something which is far more powerful, far more significant, far more far-reaching and consequential than any sign or wonder that was ever performed in the first century. That's not to say that this same man wasn't actually saved in the spiritual eternal sense at the same time as he was made physically well. I believe he was. I think that's what's implied by the fact that he went about praising God. But the point for us today is that when we testify to the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst those people who are utterly helpless in and of themselves, like this man was, we must understand that the extent of the deliverance and the eternal restoration that God brings to a human soul is far more than a man's ability to walk on his two legs. You think about this man, utterly helpless for 40 years. Cut off from the community of God's people, the things of God, living without hope in God's world. How many people do you know who are just like that? virtually every single person we meet from one day to the next. But along came these two ordinary men who had been saved by extraordinary grace, armed with the extraordinary power of a life-transforming Christ. And suddenly, everything changed. Everything changed in this man's life. He was leaping for joy. He was there in the temple at the center of the things of God, no longer on the outside. And he was praising God for his merciful deliverance. You can just imagine, you know, if he'd known the words, if they'd been written at this time, he surely would have perhaps burst into a spontaneous rendition of the old hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Friends, this is the difference that we too are called to bring, to make in people's life. Not that it's ultimately from us, of course. Not that it is by our strength, but simply by the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. The Apostle Paul says to us, he says to us this morning, God says to us from the book of Romans, Romans 10, and with this I close. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Dear friends, let us not be slow. Let us not be ashamed. Let us not be unthinking about the reality of man's predicament on account of the fall, on account of their own personal sin before a holy God. Let us not be slow or unashamed to bring the power of the risen Christ to bear on the lives of those who are utterly helpless without him. Let me turn this on you this morning. I don't know everyone here. Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Have you come to believe the gospel, the good news of this risen Jesus? We must know, we must understand that we are all sinners before a holy God. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And on account of that sin, we face judgment and we face and are under, even now, eternal condemnation. But God does not want to treat you as your sins deserve. And he has sent his Son for this very purpose. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he is pleased to save sinners. And he is able to save us to the uttermost. How is he able to save us to the uttermost? Because he lived a life that we could never live, the life of obedience to this God, always walking in accordance with God's holy law and commandments. Because at the last he laid down his life as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins. He took on, he stood in our place and suffered the wrath, the condemnation that was due to us for our sins. Not only that, he was then raised from the dead on the third day, thereby destroying the works of the devil, thereby putting an end to the hold that sin has on our lives as believers, and thereby opening up the way to everlasting joy and glory and peace in the paradise of his kingdom. And if you will turn from your sins and you will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He will take you to be with him where he now is in his kingdom for eternity. Praise be to God for his marvelous and abundant grace in the gospel of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel once again at your grace poured out in the person of your Son, that name which is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith to all who are here this day. And we pray, Lord God, that as we think on all that you did in physical terms for this one man in history, Lord, we pray that we would be ready to testify to that same power, to that same goodness of our redeeming and delivering God with all those we meet from one day to the next. Make us willing servants. Help us, Lord, to never be ashamed of the gospel in a world which is in rebellion against you. We pray, our Father, for family members who have drifted from the faith. We pray that you would use all means to stop them in their tracks, to bring them back and into the fold. We pray, O Lord, for those in places of work where it can be difficult, where there is a sense of oppression and vilification, even persecution for being a Christian. We pray that you would grant grace and wisdom and boldness to all your people, that we might be salt and light wherever we go. We pray, our Father, this morning for those who are struggling with various ailments and illnesses and weaknesses of body and mind. We remember George Souter, Lord, at this time, and Peggy, and we pray, Father, that you would draw near to them and provide for their every need. We pray for Jimmy and Anne, and we thank you for them. Again, we pray that you would minister your grace to them, strengthen them, and help them to continue witnessing in the home for you, even in these days of fragility. Lord, grant them the grace to cope. Grant George the grace to cope. Lord, to look to you in these hours of such weakness, such pain. We remember Elizabeth, Lord, and we pray, our Father, that you would provide for her moment by moment, day by day. Help her to cope with all the limitations of her body. Help her even to know, Lord, the joy of the hope which awaits her and all those who believe the gospel. Grant grace to Olive as she watches on and cares and supports. Father, as we continue in fellowship on this Sabbath day, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to minister to us. We pray for the Van Eycks, and we pray, Lord, that they would go with peace, and we pray, Father, again, that you would protect them from harm and from evil, that you would provide for them in every way and for your sake. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen.